Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says articles. You will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the book of Revelation. We've come now to chapter 19, a threefold hallelujah over Babylon's fall. Babylon the Great, the last great civilization that will appear on earth. Here's a reminder taken from Leo Tolstoy's War and Peace, a thick but wonderful novel I read many years ago. One of the most beloved characters in the novel is an enchanting young woman named Natasha Rostov. She's the ultimate head-turner and a gal who wins the hearts of all with whom she comes in contact. Though too young to marry right away, Natasha becomes engaged to a Prince Audrey Bukolsky, a noble young man of the highest character. Everyone's happy for Natasha and all want the best for her. Finally, upon a day, Prince Bukolsky comes back to claim his bride. But on the last night before the wedding, Natasha is wooed and won over by a worthless rake named Anatoly, who's already married. The reader wants to warn her of the fatal charms of this disgusting but charming character who will ruin her life seven ways from Sunday. But it's like watching a car about to get T-boned in a busy intersection by a tractor trailer, but helpless to prevent it. Natasha's completely swept off her feet and elopes with Anatoly. But at the last minute, she's rescued from him. Unfortunately, by that time, Natasha had gone too far. Prince Bukolsky breaks their engagement, and the marriage never happens. So sad. That fiction reminds us of the very human reality that we all are sometimes blind to. Blind to what and who is good for us, and to what and who is bad for us. Many people get seduced by the charms of the world. They go running after those charms, and like Esau, perhaps come to a place of remorse for running into the destructive arms of the world, but unable to ever come to true repentance. Thus Christ, the bridegroom, appears, and when he does, they will find themselves rejected as false brethren, just as Natasha was rejected as false by her prince. Let us never forget that this life God intends as a proving ground for the honesty, the integrity of our faith. Our faith is always being tested by temptations in many ways. The question for you and I is, will we get duped by the charms of the world, that great whore that we've seen in chapters 17 and 18 of the book of Revelation, that last great civilization on earth called Babylon the Great? Will we go running after her and turn our backs on Christ, or will we resist her coming on to us and by tenacious faith walk soberly through all the traffic of the world's seductions and find ourselves in the end arrayed as a bride fit for the bridegroom, who is Christ? Now we are seeing the love of God for his people come to fruition in the last chapters of Revelation, in the justice of God and his faithful vindication of those who have trusted in him through thick and thin. It's all coming to a beautiful head. In the early years of World War II, General Douglas MacArthur was in the Philippines, and he had learned to love that people. When the Japanese forced him to leave the Philippines, as well as many of his forces, to the brutality of the Japanese army, MacArthur famously declared, "I shall return." He meant that when he returned, he would take care of business and lift the tyrannical hand I'm forced to leave you under. And he did just that. Well, John, in this book of Revelation, is foreseeing in these Christ-given visions a far, far greater story than that. Jesus Christ showed his love for us by dying for our sins. Like MacArthur, Jesus further demonstrated his love for us by assuring us, his blood-bought brethren, "I will return and take care of business." And in his justice, we rejoice as just another insignia of his love for us. So what John now relates in chapter 19 of the book of Revelation is the aftermath of the destruction of Babylon the Great, otherwise known as the Great Whore, the last great civilization on earth, ruled by the Antichrist, the world's false Messiah. In verses 1 through 3, John relates a hallelujah chorus from a great multitude in heaven. "After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' And again they shouted, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.'" So here we have rejoicing in heaven over the downfall of Babylon. Hallelujah, the word means praise Yahweh, the personal name of the true and living God. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Salvation in its fullest sense. God is the author of salvation. First of all, in Christ, the Father has redeemed and delivered us from the penalty and power of sin. That's the curse imposed upon mankind when Adam, our original parent, rebelled against God. In Christ, the Father has delivered us from the might and the malignity of Satan and his hosts of demonic forces and all of his human pawns. God has saved us in Christ for an inheritance undefiled, incorruptible, an inheritance which will never fade away. He has saved us for a place in his eternal kingdom where we will rule and reign with Christ. Salvation and glory. We exalt him and attribute glory to God, for his glory is beyond all compare. The glory of all mankind collectively, be it ever so dazzling in our eyes, is as nothing compared to God. Why would any human be fool enough to worship another human being or any collection thereof rather than the true and living God? All glory belongs to him, for it, like creation, is just a dim reflection of his own. Man is less than dust in God's sight. Why would anyone be fool enough to make a great fuss over the grandeurs of creation and refuse to glorify the Creator who's the author of it? Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. We human beings are all struck by power. That's probably an instinct born of our innate sense of human weakness and vulnerability. What the human race and individuals won't do or sacrifice to fortify and glorify themselves with the accoutrements of power that say to others, "Back off, bow, I'm too big to mess with." But compared with God, the devil and all his hosts, the human race with all of its endowments, are less than an army of ants facing a herd of elephants when they choose to contest the infinite power of Almighty God. What the world is blind to, however, the great multitude in heaven is locked in its chorus of praise. Praise the Lord, salvation and glory and power. Direct all praise to God and God alone, and here's why. For true or faithful to the word, and just are his judgments. He is a God who ultimately holds people accountable for their actions. God's law is the gold standard of what is just and right and holy and loving. There is to be no fudging, no substitute standards like the canons of political correctness. All that out the window. We see enough outrageous injustice every week to do us for a lifetime. But unlike this sinful world, where, except as the common grace of God intervenes to alleviate the worst that Satan and his minions can do, in this sinful world, historically, justice is often a stranger in human societies. Injustice runs amok in the streets. Too often the rich and the powerful have their way, and the weak and the helpless get run over, And God's people, most especially, are despised and discriminated against, rejected and oppressed, scorned and mocked. True and just are God's judgments. The climactic evidence of His justice is voiced by the multitude in heaven in His judgment of that great whore, Babylon the Great, that satanic world civilization that will mature on earth in the end times. The justice of God will break out in full force and high pitch against it. For, verse 2, He has condemned the great prostitute, which directed the worship and the service of all mankind away from its Creator into spiritual adultery with all the idols of the world, whether material or immaterial, directed them to bow down to all those things that in the mind of man are more important, more glorious, and more redemptive than the worship and service of our God. God's judgment upon her is exquisitely just, because this satanically inspired world system has spiritually and morally corrupted the earth by her adulteries, luring humanity to follow their own carnal desires instead of desiring God and seeking His glory and pleasuring His will in living out their lives. In the process, God has done what God has always promised. Last line in verse 2, He has avenged on her the blood of His servants. Justice at last. Not all God's called, God's chosen, and God's faithful people will have died as martyrs by any means. But in those spared will have been the same spirit that Jesus called us to when He told us to take up our crosses and follow after Him, when He told us to love not our lives to the point of death. There is, folks, a way to sell out, a way to die to self, and to die to the world without actually having been called upon to do that literally. And let us all pray for that spirit. The great multitude in heaven now bears witness to what they see. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. The smoke of her, the great prostitute, Babylon the Great, the world epitomized, goes up from her forever and ever. Smoke is indicative of fiery and final destruction. For the world, as we have known it, it's over. Pity those who fail to see it coming. Pity those who would not listen to the word of God. Pity those who came short of His grace and refused to avail themselves of His love and pardon in Christ Jesus. In verse 4, John next hears 24 elders and the four living creatures, exalted cherubim, join in the cosmic chorus that reverberates in the heavens. Amen. And affirming, so be it. Hallelujah, or praise the Lord. Then in verse 5, a voice came from the throne, saying, praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, both great and small. All of us are obliged to be worshipers. All of us are summoned to plant our faces and bow our knees before a God who's the source of salvation, who's glorious in every attribute and dimension of His being and works, and He's the cradle of all power. Then in verse 6, I heard what sounded like a great multitude of unidentified beings, probably a myriad of angels, we don't know. But he heard them like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder. Reminds me of Tchaikovsky's War of 1812. Shouting, hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. That's symbolic, we know, because the text says fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Jesus Christ is the Lord and the Lamb. Here in praise He is worshipped as God Almighty. For the Son of Man, a messianic title, is also the Son of God, and the Son of God is deity. John 1. Here it is cosmically proclaimed that He is universal regent, the all-conquering Lord of Lords, King of Kings, absolute ruler of everything. The proper response? Verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad, celebrate and give Him glory. Attribute to Him credit for all our benefits, and all His works from creation to salvation to judgment to recreation. Now speaking in a marriage motif, all of us are summoned to the great wedding of the Son, the bridegroom of the church, that occasion where Christ will be, as it were, officially married to His church. The bride, who is called, chosen, and faithful, the church, has made herself ready to be formally united to the bridegroom. She's ready in the sense that she comes to Him arrayed in righteousness. She comes to Him adorned in holiness. She is faithful, and she is fit for the King. That's the church, capital C. That's not speaking of local churches, which often are a mess. Verse 8, fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. That is the bride, the church. As I said, that's symbolic, or we are told. Fine linen stands for, symbolizes, the righteous acts of God's holy people. Those who in the end enter as citizens and family into the physical kingdom of God when Christ returns to reign on earth are those who have trusted in God. They have been saved by grace through faith alone. And when he appears, they will be acceptable at the wedding feast, for they are attired in righteousness at two levels. First, they will be robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the legal righteousness which has been imputed to them, a perfect righteousness imputed to every single one who trusts in him. This transaction whereby it's imputed is called justification. If you know Christ, you've been justified. That means God has graciously imputed Christ's perfection to you and me, who are far from morally perfect. Without that, you and I could not approach God, still in the defilement of our sins. But secondly, and this is what's most in view here, everyone who by grace through faith has been justified in Christ is also being sanctified in Christ. That is, the word means to be made holy. That means that every believer is not only declared righteous by virtue of being in Christ, but it means that every single one of us that God declares righteous, he also makes righteous in the practical sense by the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling us and working to conform us to the moral image of Christ. God shapes us through the Spirit to fit our wedding dress, as it were. The point for us to take special note of is this, and I'm still focused upon verse 8. The bride has made herself ready, fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. God does not save any person on the basis of his or her own righteousness. But, those he does save, he, in every case, makes righteous. They are faithful to him. They walk after Christ. And on that day, they will show up in fine linen, chaste and conform to Christ. They will not be a crew of lip service Christians who hang out at Laodicean Community Church, filled with easy believism, content to have their cake and eat it too. Next comes a great blessing or beatitude pronounced on all those invited to participate in the wedding supper of the Lamb. Then the angel said to me, verse 9, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. They are blessed, blessed of God. No matter what these saints have been through or for how long, at the end of the day, when the wedding invitation arrives in the mail, so to speak, the angel is saying, count yourself blessed beyond reckoning. You have God's true, faithful words on that score. Throughout much of this revelation, much of what John has seen has been the story of pain and suffering for the people of God. Throughout most of it, it's been a story of enormous tribulation and testing. But now the sun starts to break out from the storm clouds, and all the promised blessings begin to dawn. Now comes the blessing to end all blessings. Only the people of God will be invited, those called, those chosen, those faithful to God's Son. Those are the criteria. And for all of them, there will be a lavish entrance into the kingdom of God, in the words of the Apostle Peter. On that day, all of our previous trials and pains and losses will be washed from the memory by the glory of exclusive participation in that wedding feast, when the blood-washed Lamb of God is exalted in glory among all of his people. Then we will all remember that hymn we used to sing, it will be worth it all. But then we will affirm in glory and joy, yes, Lord, it was worth it all. This reminds us, of course, of Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, where the Lord pronounced a blessing upon those who were reviled and mistreated for his sake, just as the prophets were. The point is, you are in the tradition of the prophets, and you shall have a prophet's reward. We may see ourselves at times busted and burdened, but actually Jesus says, rejoice and be glad. You're really blessed. You're in the same line as the suffering prophets, and you know the blessing that God has in store for them. So don't pity yourselves as if you've lost everything. Well, in verse 10, overcome with joy at the sights and sounds of victory, John spontaneously falls at the feet of the revealing angel in an act of worship, because this angel was a being near to the presence of God. But that act of misplaced reverence, the angel rejected promptly, pronouncing himself along with John as just another servant of God. No sovereign of any kind, the angel admonishes John to remember something that down through the centuries, and even today, is sometimes forgotten. At this I fell down to worship him, but he said to me, "Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears witness to Jesus." When we say God, let us never forget that term includes the worship of our Lord Jesus, who is the express image of God's person, the exact representation of the divine nature, Hebrews chapter 1. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, Colossians 2:9. The word, Jesus Christ, John 1, was not only with God before he came and dwelt among us. We are told he was God, and he's the one through whom all things were created, John 1. This is not Batman and Robin, folks. This is the mystery of the Holy Trinity. In the early church, we find hints that some early Christians made way too much of angels, just as some are prone to do today. This gentle rebuke of John's natural reflex to pay homage to such a mighty angel was intended by John as a timely corrective of any such tendency in our religion. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah wrote the word of the Lord, "I am the Lord, that's my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols," Isaiah 42:8. For any of us to accept the adulation of human beings, where all praise belongs to God, is to put ourselves in a position where we will be humbled. And to accord praise to any human being that is rightly owing to God is to put ourselves in line for serious disappointment in those human beings. Those of us who are in any visible position where we may be apt to receive praise must be very careful to hide ourselves behind the cross of Jesus Christ. I always say that one should take his ministry seriously, but ourselves not so much, lest we wake up one morning, so to speak, and we find the Lord God has split our bridges. Those of us who are prone to latch onto human idols as our foundation in faith must be careful, lest we wake up and find those in whom we trusted and honored more than God have faltered and exposed their shame. Folks, worship God alone. Honor his servants, but only because they are his servants. Never allow the excellence that we may find in God's servants to obscure the glory that belongs to God and cause it to deflect our praise from him. There's a church in North Carolina where the pastor is virtually a cult figure. In the kids' classes, I'm told, they even color pictures of him as part of their effort to promote him. That sounds eerily like North Korea, rather than North Carolina. Praise belongs to God alone, not his servants, or all of his servants together. Lots of times we Christian people lose focus, and in some ways misdirect our praise to persons and things we can see, rather than the one whom we cannot see, but should be looking to. For it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to me. The angel explains that the Holy Spirit is the channel of all true prophecy, and the inspirer of every true prophet will be distinguished by this badge. He will be all about glorifying the Son of God and declaring and conveying to the church and the world the message of Jesus given to him by the Father in heaven. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.